To remain standing for the prayer and then the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Lord, as we come before your word, we stand amazed that you have revealed to us what you want us to understand regarding you and what our duty is to you and our neighbor. Come and be with us by the power of the Holy Spirit, because without the Spirit, we know nothing and we can do nothing. So empower us, O Lord. Convict us, inspire us, exhort us to greater godliness for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9 as we read verses 1 through 18. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Medium, descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby, those who are far away, and all the countries to which thou hast driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has made a name for thyself, as is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thy anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications for thy sake, O Lord. Let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take attention for thy own sake. O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. You may be seated. I'm sure as a concerned Christian, you are dismayed as you look about on the American landscape of the state of affairs, not only of the visible church and what is happening in the visible church, but on a national level. And being Christians, which I hope that we all will do, is that it should disturb you what we see. Disturb you to the point that you long for revival to come, not only to the land, but first come to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the visible church. I know I've prayed for revival. I trust that you have prayed for a revival. But we need to ask ourselves a very important question. What constitutes the nature of a true biblical revival? We are all probably aware of what is going on in our churches. And sometimes you can drive down the streets and you may see, I know you probably have, revival meeting, July 8th through the 15th. And it may give who the special speaker is going to be. Now, I am not minimizing meetings like that, conferences that you might have, but let me tell you this. Just because you have a meeting and you call it Revival Week doesn't necessarily mean it is a revival in the parameters as laid out in the Word of God. The Scripture will guide us as to what constitutes a revival. And genuine revivals are not arbitrarily designed or called for and made to come into existence simply because we have said there's going to be a revival meeting. Genuine revivals are not man-originated, but divinely initiated. Now, of course, we're going to see that though revivals are divinely sent, that does not negate our human responsibility. And we're going to see in our message today just what is our responsibility for God to bring a revival in our midst. And in saying that, we need to understand that we need to ask ourselves just precisely what does the Scripture say constitutes a revival? Now, the word revival itself is not found in the Scriptures, although the word revive is found. The Hebrew word kayah, if you look at its various uses in the Old Testament, here's what you're going to find. The word revive, it means to give life. Means to restore life. It means to continue in life, to energize. Depending on the context, that's what the word revive means. For example, Job 33 verse 4 states, Job says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." And there's our word, revive, gives me life. The Spirit of God gives me life. We read in Psalm 71, verses 19 and 21, here's what the Scripture says. "For thy righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. Thou who hast done great things, O God, who is like thee? Thou who hast shown me many troubles and distresses, will revive me again, will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. May thou increase my greatness and turn to comfort from me." And then we read in Psalm 85, verse 7, here's what it says. "Will thou be angry with us forever? Will thou prolong thy anger to all generations? Will thou not thyself revive us again? That thy people may rejoice in thee. show us thy loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. So even though the word revival as such is not found in the scripture, the concept is found there based on what we've just said about being revived. So when the Bible talks about being revived, it's referring to bringing life out of death. It means regaining of strength. It means giving of energy is being rejuvenated. All of those things are about the nature of a biblical revival. So as my sermon title, if you noticed already, the sermon title is The Signs of a True Revival. So when we speak about a revival then, one definite implication has to be seen. And that is, we need to be freed from our spiritual deadness and brought back to spiritual vitality. There are three portions of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. First, we're going to take a look at Ezekiel 36 and 37. Then we're going to take a look at the passage that we read in our Scripture reading in Daniel chapter 9. These passages, they're not the only ones in the Scripture, but they surely set forth for us. You want to know what a revival looks like that God has sent? That's where you look. We look at the Word of God, and it will give us guidance. So turn with me, first of all, to Ezekiel chapter 36. And I'm going to read verses 22 through 38. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove a heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. For I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed, and be confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, the waste places to be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passed by. And they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste desolate and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left around you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know I am the Lord. In this portion of Scripture, we see God's accusation against His covenant people. And then we see God's divine act of mercy to a people that He has brought unbelievable desolation upon. No one would ever have dreamed that the holy city of Jerusalem, the temple of the living God, where God manifested His presence on earth, no Jew would ever have thought that God would destroy the city and the temple, kill thousands, and carry them off to captivity. They never would have dreamed that. But that is what their sins have done. And God says, you have profaned My holy name among the nations. And God is going to vindicate what? He's going to vindicate His holy name. Notice God says, what I am doing is not really for your sake. What I'm about to do is to vindicate My name, which you have profaned. I'm concerned about the glory of My name, which you have dishonored. And I will vindicate My name in the earth. One thing is very clear. The initiative here is God. God is the one who sends judgment, and God is the one who's going to show compassion on an undeserving people. Before we proceed any further, I need to mention that this portion of Scripture is one of the great promises in the Word of God of the coming promise of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are several portions. Jeremiah 33 is a revelation of the new covenant in Christ. And Ezekiel 36 is one of those other places where we see the promise of what is ultimately to come in the Lord Jesus. God will take the initiative, we're told here, to sprinkle clean water on the house of Israel. Water is a sign of cleansing. God says, I'm the one who's going to cleanse you. You are filthy because of your iniquities, but I am going to cleanse you, He says. And I am going to revive that which is spiritually dead. And I'm going to, notice what He says here, I'm going to cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idol worship. Now, when the Lord God goes to save, and when He goes to do a mighty work in the earth, it is thorough what He does. Verse 26 says here that something God is going to do something which He has Himself initiated. What is He going to do? He's going to give them a new heart. And He's going to put a new spirit within them. And He's going to change the heart of stone that led to their unbelief and their unfaithfulness. And He's going to give them a heart of flesh. Now, this in itself is the act of regeneration. But God says, you really need a new heart. And the only way you're going to get a new heart is I give you that new heart, and I send you My spirit that will create that new heart. But who's doing this? I am doing this, God says. Do you deserve it? No, but I'm doing it. Hence, any biblical revival is a renewal or a rejuvenation of a person's heart and the implanting of His spirit within them so that they may glorify God. Now, it may be the case that many of these people, like many of the Israelites, they never really knew the Lord God. But when there is unfaithfulness on any level, there is a need for a cleansed heart. There is the need of the Spirit of God. The New Testament captures this idea in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, which says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. That's what God does when He changes the heart of stone to a heart of flesh. That's what God does to a nation when He revives them. The reality of a new heart is because of the implantation of the Spirit of God. And that is what Jesus told Nicodemus, was it not? He says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Nicodemus, you need to be born of the water and the Spirit. You don't know how the Spirit comes. You don't know where it comes from. Or the wind. He says, you don't know where the wind comes from. You don't know where it goes. Such is the Spirit. You don't know when the Spirit's going to come. But you do see this, Nicodemus. You see the effect of the wind. You see the effect of the Spirit of God. When God brings His Spirit, when He creates that new heart, there is a change. Definitively, there is a change. Ezekiel 36:27 emphasizes the result of that Holy Spirit being implanted in our heart. When the Spirit comes, does He just tell you, well, you can just do whatever you feel like doing today? Let your feelings be your guide, as some want to tell us. Let love that is undefined, let that be your guide. No, what happens when the Spirit comes? Take a look at what verse 27 specifically says. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Do you remember what Jesus said? If you love me, what will you do? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He that has my commandments, Jesus says, and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And I and my Father will come to him and manifest ourselves to him. When God changes a heart, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit leads us to be obedient to the precious law of God. We are not antinomian in that sense, anti-law, that is. And so, we see a very important aspect of revivals. What have we seen thus far? First of all, it is divinely initiated. Secondly, we have seen it is an act of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, we see that the Spirit enables us to obey the law of God. So that when God sends a revival, we are told that He brings about the healing in the land itself. Now, God had cursed the land. You know, when God goes to judge a nation for their unfaithfulness, He often brings physical calamities. He brings the locusts to eat up the crops. He brings famine. He brings drought. He dries up the fields. That's part of the curse of being unfaithful. And that's what God said He would do. That's what He told Moses. If ever Israel disobeys me, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to curse the land. But when God comes to bring a revival, it says He will bring healing to the land. Verse 30 brings this out when God says He will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, and He will remove the disgrace of famine from their presence. In other words, God brings national prosperity to a faithful people. And if we're not prospering in one sense, we do have to ask ourselves, is there anything that we're doing that is unfaithful to God? Because there is a correlation. Verse 31 of Ezekiel 36 brings out another very important aspect of a genuine biblical revival. And that is that God brings about a real conviction of sin to the point that the people realize the depth of their sin. And what is the word that's used here? You can translate it however you want. They will loathe themselves because of their iniquities and because of their abominations. You know, and what is sad today and why the visible church, regardless of whatever denomination you want to picture, the reason the visible church is in such disarray today is because we're hearing a lot of this prosperity gospel, this self-esteem. We're going to make you feel good, and God forbid that you would ever come to church and feel guilty about anything. When God brings a revival, what does He bring? He brings an attitude
we are going to loathe ourselves because of our sins. We have deserved what has come upon us. That's the attitude.
And this point is extremely important to understand about real revivals. Without repentance, there is no such thing as a revival. And you can have a sign, and you can have weeks of revivals, and you can have a revival period every day of the week. But if there is not conviction of sin, you haven't experienced a revival in that place. I'm sorry, you haven't.
Where God sends revivals, always, I'm going to say that, always, there is a conviction of sin, a feeling of guilt, and a remorse. In fact, our confession of faith mentions this in chapter 15 on repentance. It talks about that we not only have a sense of our sin, but we see the odiousness, that's an old term, the odiousness, the stench of our sin. Is that how you feel about your sin? That when you disobey God and you know you've disobeyed God, when God brings conviction, do you have this sense of how ugly it is in the sight, in the nostrils of God? When God comes to revive a people, He gives them a real conviction of sin. Remember what Jesus said right prior before He was going to ascend. He told the disciples, He says, I'm going to send you the Comforter. I'm going to send you the Spirit of Truth. And when the Spirit of Truth comes there in John 16:8, what is one of the things He does, the Spirit will do when He comes? He will bring a conviction of sin. Is one of the things that the Holy Spirit, which He says, I'm going to send, is going to do. So when God goes to revive a people, He will give them a genuine sense of the gravity of their sins. Verse 32 of our text again states that a genuine revival is divinely instituted and it doesn't originate from the people as such. God emphasizes that it's His work, it's not their work as such, and He's doing it for the glory of His name, not for our sakes. You're going to say, really? Not for our sakes? Now, let's understand this. Yes, we are the beneficiaries of this. And it's a wonderful beneficiary to receive these kinds of blessings. But God wants us to understand, yes, you may receive these blessings, but it's not so that you can say, oh, how wonderful it is. It's so that if you say anything, you're going to magnify My name. Because the Scripture says in Isaiah, God says, I will share My glory with no other. And so whenever God does a mighty work in the earth, it is for the glory of His name. And why is He going to do something amazing in Israel that they don't deserve? So that I will restore the dignity of My name, and so that the people will know I'm the God who did this. Not you, but I did this. So what have we seen so far in a genuine biblical revival? Divinely initiated. God is to receive all the glory. It brings about, when there's a revival, it brings about genuine conviction of sin. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Spirit cleanses the dead sinner, enables the sinner to loathe themselves because of their sin, and the work of God enables the revived one to walk according to God's precious law. Now, those are signs of a revival. Without a conviction of sin that leads to obedience, there is no true revival. Now let's look at some aspects of Ezekiel 37. Just one chapter over. Ezekiel 37 reveals for us another vital thing regarding genuine biblical revivals. You know, when God, while God may be the initiator of the revival, this does not mean that God operates in a spiritual vacuum. And by what I mean by this is, God ordinarily works with human means to accomplish a divine purpose. God ordinarily works with human agents to achieve a divine purpose.
And from Ezekiel 37, we discover some of those absolutely essential elements with regard to biblical revivals. So let's look at Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14.
The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones, and he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man. Say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, our hope has perished, we are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves, I will cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you to the land of Israel. Then you will know I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, caused you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and will place you on your own land, then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. What a marvelous portion of Scripture. This is the valley of the vision of dry bones. We're told in this passage, first of all, we're told in verses 11 and 12, that the vision was ultimately to explain that Israel were the dry bones. They were the ones dead. They were the ones in the grave. And that's what the vision was intended to illustrate. How bad the state was of Israel, and then what God was going to do to restore them, and how God did it. We see here that God, just as it says elsewhere in Scripture, you know, dead men can do nothing but remain dead, ordinarily, right? I mean, that's, you say, John, that was really profound. John Simon told me recently, he says, you know, John, the Bible says when you're dead, you just are plain flat dead. I said, that was really profound, John. Dead men don't do anything ordinarily but remain dead unless something happens to them, right? And so what we see here, as Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And as Ephesians 2 says, we're given over to the prince of the power of the air who works in the sons of disobedience. In other words, men in themselves are dead in their sins. They can't do anything to help themselves. They are slaves of their sin. They are slaves of the devil. And they will remain that way unless God does something. In Ezekiel 37, God says, Ezekiel, I want you to do something, Ezekiel. You see these dry bones? Yeah, they're dry. He says, and Ezekiel says, Lord, can these, or God asks Israel, or Ezekiel, that is. He says, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, well, God, only you know that. Only you know if these bones can live, because they sure look dead to me. And what does God tell Ezekiel to do? He says, I want you, verse 4, I want you to prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. No, hey, wait a minute, time out. Hear the word of the Lord? How is a dry bone going to hear the word of the Lord? And God says to his prophet, prophesy, which is, by the way, another word for preach. You know, the primary role of prophets in the scripture was that of the proclamation of the word of God, calling the people to obedience, warning them of the consequences of disobedience. Yes, it did entail doing some miracles here and there, but that wasn't the predominant role of the prophet. The predominant role of the prophet was to pronounce the word of God to the people. And so God says here, Ezekiel, prophesy, preach to the bones. And we see, amazingly, as verse 5 says here, as he preached to the bones, it says, behold, I will cause the breath to enter you, that you may come to life. As Ezekiel preaches to the bones that are dead, as you preach, I, God, am going to bring them to life. But you got to prophesy, Ezekiel. You got to preach to them. And so we see that importance of preaching. So one might find it perplexing in one sense, because how can dead men, as I've said, hear anything? As Ezekiel obeys God in preaching to the dry bones, then by God, what he does, he utilizes the agency of human preaching to bring about the divine purpose of restoring the people. He used the agency of preaching to bring about this marvelous act. And verse 6 emphasizes that God will bring new flesh, and this revitalized nation will know. And when God does this, notice what it says, the nation will know that I am the Lord. They will know I'm the one who did this to them. And in verse 7, we see that Ezekiel says that as he prophesied and preached, he was commanded these dry bones, they came together, became an exceedingly great army. And verse 9 brings out this wonderful interplay of the operation of human means with divine initiative. God says, as you prophesy to them, I will bring breath into these bones that have come together and this flesh that I have put on them. Do you notice the similarity with the creation of man? When God, it says in Genesis, created Adam, formed him out of the dust of the ground, he did not live as such until God breathed into his nostrils, we are told, the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. You know, the scientists rightly have said, and there have been some that have not necessarily become Christians, but they have become at least believers in God as such, because one notable scientist once said, why do things live? It is really a profound thing why something should live. And we're told here, on a spiritual plane, God says, they will not, as you preach, Ezekiel. I, God, will restore life to them. But you got to preach to them.
And so what we see here
is the necessity of preaching. Now,
in our remaining time, I want you to turn over to Daniel. You'll say, well, you preached a lot except for the verse, the text that you mentioned. But let's look at some vital aspects out of Daniel chapter 9. So turn over to Daniel 9. We've already read that. We will not read it again. But one of the things I want to bring notice to you is, and really Daniel, this passage in Daniel brings out another vital necessity of genuine biblical revival. Now we should note that, again, when there's a revival, there's a conviction of sin. And we see that there is the utilization of preaching, but there is something else vitally important. And Daniel's passage brings it out. Look at verse 3. Daniel 9. Daniel says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, you may be aware of the historical context, but let me just clarify that. Daniel was one of those young men carried off from Jerusalem to Babylon. And Daniel is the destruction of Jerusalem has already happened. The destruction of the temple has already happened. And remember, Ezekiel 37, the attitude of Israel was, our hope has perished. Our hope has perished. They never thought there would ever be a recovery. They never thought, would the temple ever be rebuilt? It looked that bad. And yet Daniel says, he says, I gave my attention to the Lord God, and I sought him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, this is an interesting triad here. He says, I sought the Lord with supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Do you know what sackcloth and ashes are? Well, first of all, sackcloth, it was a black coat made out of goat hair. And then it was a common practice to burn some wood and then take the ashes and throw over the sackcloth. What, and you think, what was that supposed to illustrate? Here's what it's supposed to illustrate. The gravity and the mourning over the situation of what our sins have caused us. So sackcloth and ashes was a common practice for people to use when they were going to confess their sins to God. For example, we remember when Job, who though he was a righteous man and he was going through all those trials, and remember he wanted to argue his case with God, saying, it's not fair that I, a righteous man, should suffer like this. And remember, God had to come to him in a whirlwind and says, Job, who in the world are you? I'm God. I can do whatever I please. And for three chapters, the Lord God berates Job, reminding him who's sovereign, reminding Job God can do whatever he wants. And what was Job's response in Job 42:6? Job says, I abhor myself. Notice that. I abhor myself and repent in ashes. And so this practice of sackcloth and ashes is a symbol of great mourning over our sins. And fasting is for the purpose of setting aside our normal daily needs of food for the purpose of concentrating and petitioning the Lord God. So that's why it's common to find fasting, sackcloth, and ashes together when the purpose is to confess sin and to plead God for His mercy. So what we see here is there is not going to be a revival, brethren, in America
until there is earnest prayer for a revival. There's not going to be a revival, a biblical revival in America, unless there's the restoration of the preeminence of preaching, of faithful preachers, and earnest prayer. Daniel prayed on behalf of the nation and confessed the sins of the nation himself. And so without the faithful preaching of the word, without earnest prayer, we will not see revivals. It is that plain. It is that simple, brethren. As you know, I'm a big fan of George Whitefield, who, in my opinion, outside the Apostle Paul, greatest earthly preacher the world has ever known. You read about Whitefield, he and his conversion, the conversion of the Wesley brothers, John and Charles. They were all part of the Holy Club at Oxford, but every one of them says, we were devout men, but yet we were lost in our sin because it was all self-righteousness. Every one of them said we were self-righteous hypocrites and we didn't know the Lord Jesus. And when Charles Wesley came to saving faith, he wrote that great hymn the night that God converted him. How shall it be that I should gain? It's one of my favorite tunes. He wrote that the night he was converted, he says, and the light dawned on him. So all of a sudden now, the Wesley brothers, Whitefield and others, now they are the real thing. And they were praying, and Whitefield in his journal says this. This is just prior to a lot of the advent of the open-air preaching. Whitefield said, we would pray to 3 a.m, and then we left believing that God was going to do something special. Now, they didn't just leave it at the prayer meeting, but that's where it started. He went out and preached, and wow, did something amazing happen in Whitefield's preaching. And it was the Spirit of God that just moved upon people. Faithful preaching combined with earnest prayer is what constitutes a revival. And we learn from Daniel that of the magnitude of how we should view our sins. We've got to loathe our sins. And note that in verse 5 here of Daniel 9, he says the rebellion. What is the rebellion he's speaking of? The rebellion is the turning aside from the commandments of God. That was the rebellion. Anytime we don't obey God and His commandments, we are in rebellion against Him. And God, and Daniel says, as a nation, we rebelled. We did not do it. And in verse 6, we see here that in this state of rebellion, he gives some further detail. What constitutes this rebellion? Notice what he says here. And this is really significant. We have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people. You know what was the main element of their rebellion? You didn't listen to the preachers. You didn't listen to the preachers. Why did God send the preachers, the prophets to you? To tell you what God commands. To warn you what would happen if you don't listen. And we didn't listen to the preachers, and we have suffered the consequences, he says. That's the nature of rebellion. Not listening to sound biblical preaching. Now, of course, the onus is it needs to be sound preaching. But when there's not sound preaching, it is the necessity of that. Let me state this on one of the surest signs of God's judgment on the land, and this is the worst of all the judgments. Now you may think locusts and calamity and the San Andreas Fault opening up, sending California. I don't want to hear any statements about that state going into the ocean. But you may think that's a great calamity. You know what the worst calamity is? I want you to turn over to Amos 8. I'm going to tell you what the worst judgment on a land is. Turn over to Amos 8 and look at verses 11 and 12. This is the worst judgment can come upon a people. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. And people will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Brethren, there's your worst judgment. When God gets to the point that He takes away your preachers who are faithful, that means He has really brought His severest judgment upon you. Because remember, what did God tell Ezekiel to do to the dry bones? Prophesy to the dry bones, saying, hear the word of the Lord. But if God has removed the preachers from the land to preach, there is no hearing of the word of the Lord. What hope is there then? You know, one of the great passages in the New Testament is Romans 10:15, where it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, why are the feet of the preachers of the gospel said to be beautiful? It's because they are the messengers of the good news, the euangelion, the gospel. That's why their feet are beautiful. Because they are the messengers of salvation. They are the messengers of the word of the Lord. And when God takes away the messengers of the word, then what is there left? Nothing. Well, Daniel says that we must confess our great sins before the living God. And as verse 10 in Daniel emphasizes that fact, the preacher sets before the people. Notice the preacher preaches to all kinds of people. It says kings, princes, subordinate magistrates, the fathers, whether they're ecclesiastical fathers or what, and then the people, the role of the preacher and the role of the church and the ministers of the gospel historically has been, and John the Baptist was a very prime example. Did he shy away of telling Herod his sin? Now, you may say it cost him his head, but do you think that bothered him? He was faithful. Faithful preachers are courageous. Faithful preachers will tell you what the Word of God says, regardless of what comes to them. And so we see here that Daniel says, if you pray earnestly. Now, what is he praying earnestly for? Look at verse 9 of Daniel 9. Part of his prayer is that he says, to the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him. You know, when we look at God here, God is not some mean ogre who just is ready to smash people. I mean, God smashes people, mind you. You can't read the scripture without understanding that. And there is no more terrifying force in the universe than the anger and wrath of God. But God is a God of great compassion, mercy, and forgiveness. And God is willing to receive those who come to Him. I mean, we have the great example, do we not, of the Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, who wanted his father's inheritance, took it off, squandered it. And typically, because of what he did, he was living in rebellion against God. It says that he was living, that the swine were eating better than him, it says. And he says, it says he came to his senses, and they were going to come back, and he says, I'm going to just, he comes back, and even from a distance. Now, did the father just say, no, I'm not going to receive you? No, it says the father, seeing him from a distance, ran out to him and embraced him. And the prodigal son says, Father, I don't deserve to be your son. I'll be willing to be a servant in your house. And the father says, go get the robe. Let's get the fatted calves and let's kill them. And we're going to have a big feast. And as you know, the elder brother, who was always faithful, he's upset. He says, Father, I've always been with you. I didn't go off and squander mine. And what was the father's response to the elder son? He says, your brother was dead, but now alive. Let us rejoice. And the whole illustration of the parable is that God, despite the gravity of our sins, no matter how bad they may be, God is saying, come to me that you might find rest. I am willing to forgive you. I'm a God of compassion. Come to me. And you see, that was Daniel's prayer for the nation, for God to show mercy to a people that didn't deserve it. You know, in verse 18 and 19 of our text, he brings out one other genuine aspect of revival. Look what it says. Oh my God, incline thy ear and hear. Open thy eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. Isn't that wonderful? O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take attention, account. For thy own sake, O my God, don't delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Where there is a genuine revival, there is true humility. In confessing of our sins, because it takes humility to confess your sins, it takes humility to say about your sins, I loathe myself, I abhor myself. That takes humility to do that. And then, humility then to beg God for mercy. You know, there's a, Jesus told another parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee says, he's found praying, and the Pharisee says, I am glad I am not like other men. And he says, I'm glad I'm not like that scumbag tax collector. Now, I just add something there, but they did think of them as being scumbags. In many ways, they were, because they abused the people. I'm glad I'm not like him. And then the Pharisee says, I fast twice a week, and I tithe out of everything that I own. So that's his attitude. And then Jesus says, what's the publican doing? The publican is over here like this. It says he will not even lift his head to the heavens. And he's beating. He's beating his breast. And here's what he's saying. Oh God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And you know what Jesus said? It's not the self-righteous, outwardly religious Pharisee that is commended. It says, it is the publican that went down to his house justified that day. If there's going to be revivals, brethren, there's going to have to be genuine humility before the living God. A humility that acknowledges the gravity of our sins and then plead for God to show the mercy that He's so willing to give. In conclusion, let me just reiterate the points. What is a revival in a biblical sense? It's divinely initiated. It's not man created. It is brought about by an act of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit then who enables us to obey the law of God. So there has to be the obedience to the law of God. It is brought about by the faithful preaching of the Word of God. It is also by the humble confession of our sins, of our rebellion against God. And it is a plea for God to have mercy. Now, I mention these things to you so as to help guide you, because I think on the hearts of many of you, maybe all of you, you would like to see a revival. What I've sought to do today is to give us the parameters of what that revival should look like. And then how you should pray. What you should desire. So where are the faithful preachers? Pray that God raises them up. Where is the earnest prayer? Pray that God burden our hearts to pray. Because I guarantee you this. You can study all the revivals that have happened in church history. None of them ever happened without earnest prayer that preceded it. None of them. None of them. God works through the means of the faithful preaching and through earnest prayer. And if we want to see a revival in America, then this is what we're going to have to see. And this is what we're going to have to be praying for. And this is what we're going to have to be doing. Now I'm going to give a plug for tonight's message. Tonight we're going to look at two of the great leaders that led revival in the Old Testament. So if you want to see part two, you better be here. All right, let's pray and thank God for our time together. Lord, we confess our sins. We're not worthy. We have sinned. We have been lethargic. We are believers here, but we have been lethargic, perhaps. We have not taken seriously our sins as we should. Oh Lord, help us to come before you with humility. Lord, we pray that it's not too late for this land. And even if you do bring a massive judgment, a calamity unlike we've never seen in this nation, Lord, still show mercy in the midst of judgment. This we pray, O Lord, help us for the glory of Jesus.
Amen. Anytime we come to the Lord's Supper, we are coming because we understand what it represents. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The depths of what He had to endure for our sake. Because Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world and took flesh for one purpose, as the Scripture says, to deliver His people from their sins. And He accomplished the task. So when you take this meal, you are reminding yourself of the odiousness of your sin, of the curse
that the Lord Jesus took upon himself to bear that curse so that you might live forever. That's what you're remembering. So as you partake of this meal today, remember the depths of your sins and how Jesus came, bore the cross, kept the law perfectly, opened the way to eternal life for you. That's what he's done for you. That's why you rejoice. That's why we remember. This table is for believers in the Lord Jesus. It's not for everybody. It's if you're baptized, you've made a profession of faith, a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, you're welcome to the meal. Let us rejoice in what Jesus has done. Let us pray. Lord, come by the power of your Spirit. Your sacrament is a means of grace. Minister to your people as we remember the depth of our sin and what you did to remedy it. Bless your people this day for the glory of your precious name. Amen.